My reading is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 24. That's page 6 in the Good News Bible. The woman saw how beautiful the tree was and how good its fruit would be to eat, and she thought how wonderful it would be to become so wise. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, and he also ate it. As soon as they had eaten it, they were given understanding and realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves. That evening they heard the Lord God walking in the garden, and they hid from him among the trees. But the Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid and hid from you because I was naked." "Who told you that you were naked?" God asked. "Did you eat the fruit that I told you not to eat?" The man answered, "The woman you put here with me gave me the fruit, and I ate it." The Lord God asked the woman, "Why did you do this?" She replied, "The snake tricked me into eating it." Then the Lord God said to the snake, "You will be punished for this. You alone of all the animals must bear this curse. From now on, you will crawl on your belly, and you will have to eat dust for as long as you live. I will make you and the woman hate each other. Her offspring and yours will always be enemies. Her offspring will crush your head, and you will bite their heel." And he said to the woman, "I will increase your trouble in pregnancy and your pain in giving birth. In spite of this, you will still have desire for your husband, yet you will be subject to him." And he said to the man, "You listened to your wife and ate the fruit which I told you not to eat. Because of what you have done, the ground will be under a curse. You will have to work hard all of your life to make it produce enough food for you. It will produce weeds and thorns, and you will have to eat wild plants. You will have to work hard and sweat to make the soil produce anything until you go back to the soil from which you were formed. You were made from the soil, and you will become soil again." Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all human beings. And the Lord God made clothes out of animal skins for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Now the man has become like one of us and has knowledge of what is good and what is bad. He must not be allowed to take fruit from the tree that gives life, eat it, and live forever." So the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden and made him cultivate the soil from which he had been formed. Then at the east side of the garden, he put living creatures and a flaming sword, which turned in all directions. This was to keep anyone from coming near the tree that gives life.
A New Testament reading is taken from Romans chapter 8, reading verses 18 to 25. Romans chapter 8. The future glory. I consider that what we suffer at this present time cannot be compared at all with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. All of creation waits with eager longing for God to reveal his children. For creation was condemned to lose its purpose, not of its own will, but because God willed it to be so. Yet there was a hope that creation itself would one day be set free from its slavery to decay and would share the glorious freedom of the children of God. For we know that up to the present time of all of creation groans with pain, like the pain of childbirth. But it is not just creation alone which groans. We who have the Spirit as the first of God's gifts also groan within ourselves as we wait for God to make us his children and set our whole being free. For it was by hope that we were saved. But if we see what we hope for, then it is not really hope. For which of us hopes for something we see? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of the Lord.
So let's pray. The psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp to guide me and a light for my path. Lord, we wait expectantly for you to speak to us, for you to give us understanding, for you to give us direction. Please do not disappoint us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What's the biggest stumbling block to people coming to faith? I believe it is people's experience of suffering. Why? Why, God, do we allow all this suffering and pain? Why does God allow a young mother to die of cancer? Why does God allow my best friend to be paralyzed in a car accident? Why does God allow so many people to die in a plane crash? Why does God allow volcanoes to erupt and tsunamis to wreak such terrible devastation? Why? Why, if you are a God of love, do you allow such things to happen? Now, some of the explanations which Christians have given make me cringe. As I prepared this sermon, I heard of a young boy who was killed in a car accident by a motorist who was drunk and well over the speed limit. And a well-meaning Christian friend said to the sister of the boy, God has taken him because he wanted another star in heaven. What utter rubbish! What utter twaddle! How dare one attribute such an act to God? It wasn't God's fault. It was the motorist's fault. But then, of course, you might ask, why couldn't God have stopped the accident? Why did he allow the motorist to drink too much that night? And, of course, the truth is that we do not live in that kind of world where God controls all that we do. Because, you see, we are not puppets on a string. God has given us free will. That's the glory and the tragedy of humankind. It's for us to choose which way we will go. And time and again, alas, suffering results from our choices. Yes, the Bible teaches that at the root of all suffering lies human sin. Even the pain and suffering caused by so-called natural disasters is often inextricably linked with our selfishness and our stupidity. You know, we read of thousands perhaps dying in an earthquake somewhere, but time and again we discover that the houses that collapsed were shoddy, were not built properly. And at this very moment, people are no doubt dying of hunger in parts of Africa. But we can't just blame their suffering on God. Food could be distributed if there weren't wars going on. Time and again, suffering and sin are inextricably linked. Now, needless to say, we cannot always personalize sin. My mind goes to the story of the man born blind found in John's Gospel. John chapter 9, teacher, whose sin caused him to be born blind? Was it his own or his parents' sin? And Jesus answered, his blindness has nothing to do with his sins or indeed with his parents' sins. You can't always draw a straight line between sin and suffering. Otherwise, how do you explain in one particular earthquake that a brothel was spared and a church was not? I have no doubt, for instance, that the spread of AIDS is connected with human sinfulness. If people stopped being promiscuous, then I'm sure AIDS would stop being the threat that it is. But you can't necessarily attribute the suffering of an individual AIDS victim to his or her sin. Well, enough of generalities. If you've been here the last few Sundays, you'll know that we're going through Romans 8. And this morning I want us to look at what Paul has to say about suffering here in Romans 8. The first point I want to emphasize are these words, "We suffer." We suffer, says Paul, at the present time. When Paul came to speak about suffering, he spoke about something of which he had first-hand experience. He knew in particular what it was like to suffer from a physical disability. True, we don't know the precise nature of the disability. In 2 Corinthians 12, for instance, he describes it as a thorn in the flesh. And many learned tomes have been written as to the nature of this so-called thorn. Some people think it was a recurrent form of malaria. Others people think that it was to do with his poor eyesight. We don't know. All we do know is that it troubled him considerably. And he tells us that at one stage he got so frustrated, three times he prayed to God to remove this thorn. But God did nothing about it. Or rather, God found another solution. God enabled him to cope through his grace. But Paul didn't simply have first-hand experience of physical suffering. He also knew what it was like. It was like to suffer as a Christian. And probably this was what was particularly in mind here. Because in the immediately preceding verse he writes, "We share in Christ's sufferings." Yes, as a direct result of following Jesus, Paul knew what it was like to suffer. So later on in the chapter, verse 35, for instance, when he speaks of trouble, hardship, persecution, poverty, danger, and death, almost certainly he was writing of his experience as a Christian. Goodness, you might say, how could he have experienced death and still be writing about it? Well, the fact is that on a number of times he thought he was going to die because of his stand for Christ, but didn't. We suffer, says Paul, at the present time. Yes, whether our suffering is linked to our faith or not, the fact is that Christians are not immune to suffering. I've got a gammy leg here at the moment. I'm seeing a jolly physio about it on Tuesday. And I'm a Christian. But that's the way it is. God did not cause us to be immune to suffering. He didn't put us in a plastic bubble, did he? Free from pain. The health, wealth, and prosperity teachers are wrong. Sadly, Christians are as likely to get leukemia as anybody else. We suffer. Secondly, Paul says the whole world suffers. Dear, oh dear, this is rather gloomy, isn't it? Verse 22, "We know that up to the present time, all of creation groans with pain." What's Paul got in mind when he speaks of all of creation? Is he speaking of Christians and non-Christians? Everybody, in other words? Actually, probably he's got in mind the whole creation, not just the humans, but also the subhuman world. Creation, in its widest sense, groans with pain. Some scholars have thought that when it came to groaning, he was referring to the rumbling of a volcano or the howling of a wild wolf. I think he was just being poetic. But through the use of this metaphor, he's basically saying there is something wrong with our world. And what's wrong? Why? Verse 20, "Creation," says Paul, "was condemned to lose its purpose, not of its own will, but because God willed it to be so." Or in the more literal translation of the NRSV, "The creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it." What's Paul got in mind? Well, you've got to remember that Paul was a rabbi. And with his rabbinic training, his mind was steeped in the Jewish scriptures. And almost certainly here he's referring to the fall of Adam, which in the book of Genesis is described as having an effect on the world of nature. So we heard those words from Genesis 3:17, the Lord saying to Adam, "You listened to your wife and ate the fruit which I told you not to eat. And because of what you've done, the ground will be under a curse." And there's truth in that, is there not? The fact is that the fate of this earth is bound up with the fate of humankind. And we see that increasingly so. The fact is that through our selfish stupidity, what the Bible calls sin, we've spoilt our world. Factories and cars belch toxic fumes into the atmosphere, with the result that even the lungs of a non-smoker are lined with grime and dirt. The Mediterranean is swamped with sewage, with the result that you may go to the south of France for a suntan, but otherwise for deli belly. The affluent society has become the effluent society. As human beings, we were created to have dominion over the earth. That's what we read in Genesis 1:26. But instead of acting as responsible citizens, we have raped God's good earth. If you don't believe me, what about the copy of the Sunday Times you'll be receiving this morning? 150 acres of forest have been destroyed just for one edition of one newspaper. The whole world suffers. The good news is that suffering will not have the last word. Yes, says Paul, we suffer at the present time, but that's not the end of it. Listen to the context in which Paul wrote these words, verses 18 and 19 of Romans 8. I consider that what we suffer at this present time cannot be compared at all with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. All of creation waits with eager longing for God to reveal his children. There is, says Paul, a new world coming. You see, Paul doesn't just speak of the world groaning in pain. He actually says, we know that up to the present time, all of creation groans with pain like the pain of childbirth. Now, even in these days when epidural and other drugs are freely available, childbirth, I'm told, is not the most pleasant of experiences. It's not for nothing that we speak of the labor ward. But nonetheless, many mothers are happy not just to have one child, but two children, three children, even like Joe, four children. Not because they're masochists, but because of the sheer joy of having children. The fact is that there is life beyond childbirth. And what is true of the pain of childbirth is also true of the pain and suffering of creation. One day, says Paul, our disjointed and frustrated world will be healed. One day, our world will be liberated from death and decay. We know that up to the present time, all of creation groans with pain like the pain of childbirth. Suffering will not have the last word. And what Paul says here, we find elsewhere in the Bible. True, in poetic language. Isaiah, for instance, Isaiah 11, speaks of the day when wolves and sheep will live together in peace, and leopards lie down with young goats. Even a baby will not be harmed if it plays near a poisonous snake. Similarly, the book of Revelation describes the day when there shall be a new heaven and a new earth, when God will wipe away the tears from our eyes. There will be no more death, no more grief or crying or pain. The old things have disappeared. And a little later, the book of Revelation says of the New Jerusalem, nothing that is under God's curse will be found in the city. To echo John Milton, paradise lost will be paradise regained. Yes, suffering will not have the last word. Instead, we shall be free. Yes, the good news of Jesus Christ is that a day is coming when we shall be free from all the suffering and pain of this present world. Listen to verse 23. It's not just creation alone which groans. We who have the Spirit as the first of God's gifts also groan within ourselves as we wait for God to make us his children and set our whole being free. Paul says, first of all, that the day is coming when we shall be set free from our physical frailty. The day is coming when we shall experience what the NRSV calls the redemption of our bodies. This expression reminds me what Paul has to say in 2 Corinthians 5. While we live in this earthly tent, we groan with a feeling of oppression. We want to have the heavenly body, so that what is mortal will be transformed by life. The fact is that our present bodies are weak, fragile, and mortal. They are subject to fatigue, sickness, pain, and death. Okay, for those of you under 25, this perhaps doesn't make sense. You take your good health for granted. The only pain you ever experience is when the rugger scrum collapses. But as we get older, we become aware, do we not, of our physical frailty. Would that I could see a head nod somewhere. In such a context, the good news is that there is a day coming when God will give us a new body. To quote those words that I always quote at a funeral service, this is how it will be when the dead are raised to life. When the body is buried, it is mortal. When raised, it will be immortal. When buried, it is ugly and weak. When raised, it will be beautiful and strong. When buried, it is a physical body. When raised, it will be a spiritual body. And incidentally, this reminds us that when Paul looks forward to the future, he's not looking forward to the survival of disembodied spirits, but rather to the salvation of the whole person. As Christians, we speak of the resurrection of the body. At times when we say that, we're thinking of the continuance of human personality. But I'd like to remind you this morning that it also means the continuance of human relationships. For the body is the means by which we get in touch with one another, is it not? We could not talk in this world if we didn't have tongues with which to speak, ears with which to hear, brains to interpret. Indeed, we couldn't even converse in sign language unless we had eyes to see. If we wanted to imagine a solitary heaven, there'd be no need to imagine a body. But if we want to share heaven with other people, then it has to be a corporate experience. We have to have a body. And thank God, it'll be a new body, a spiritual body, free from all pains and aches. But of course, our hope is not just for an end to our physical frailty. Christians also long for the day when we'll be free from our sinful nature. Because let's be honest, for us Christians, there is always a tension, is there not? A tension between what God wants and what we want. Or rather, a tension between the flesh and the spirit, between the new nature and the old. The Apostle Paul reflects something of this struggle when in the previous chapter he cried, "Who will rescue me from this body that is taking me to death?" To which he replies, "Thanks be to God who does this through our Lord Jesus Christ." God, through his Son, will deliver us. The day is coming when we shall be truly free. The day is coming, to quote Paul here in verse 23, when God will make us his children and set our whole being free. What a wonderful hope we have. Yes, we shall be free. The final point, though, is this, that we hope with a confidence born of the Spirit. In one sense, we Christians are frustrated and unfulfilled individuals. Our hope lies in the future. And yet, in an amazing way, the future has already begun to invade the present. Already we've begun to experience something of what God has in store for the future. As a result, we do not just groan within ourselves as we wait for God to set our whole being free. We also rejoice in our present experience of the hope that is ours. Look at verse 23 of Romans 8. Paul says, we have the Spirit as the first of God's gifts. And the implication here is that as a result of the gift of the Spirit, we've already begun to experience something of the new life to come. Actually, the word that Paul uses here is an agricultural term, which literally means first fruits. And to understand the metaphor, you have to realize that the Jewish Pentecost was primarily an agricultural festival, sometimes called the Day of the First Fruits, when the first fruits of the harvest were presented to God. And these first fruits were a promise of a harvest to come. And Paul takes this agricultural word and uses it of the Spirit. He says, the Holy Spirit is a gift promising more. It is, in the words of the Good News Bible, the first of God's gifts. This agricultural metaphor is very similar to a commercial metaphor that Paul elsewhere uses for the Spirit. There's a little Greek word, arabone. And Paul uses this in Ephesians 1:14, where he speaks of the Spirit as being the first installment, God's down payment, God's promise of more to come. The Revised Standard Version translates this term as the pledge of our inheritance. The Good News Bible speaks of the Spirit being the guarantee of our inheritance. And in modern Greek today, the word arabone means an engagement ring. And an engagement ring for a girl means there's another ring to come, doesn't it mean? Yes, indeed. Lisa can't wait for that good day. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit is all about in your life, Lisa. Wow, I shouldn't be preaching on one person, should I? But you get the point. Through the Spirit's work in our lives, we begin to experience the life to come. Paul in Romans 14:17 says that through the Spirit, we begin to experience righteousness, peace, and joy. And these are all signs of the kingdom, righteousness, peace, and joy. Or in the language of Romans 8:21, already in the here and now, we may know something, just a little bit, of the glorious freedom of the children of God. Yes, we do suffer. And as a result of our sufferings, we groan. We long to be free of our earthly body. We long to be free from the inner struggle between our nature and our spiritual nature. And yet we do not just hope for better days. If we are God's children, then we rejoice in the gift of the Spirit and of the new life that God has breathed into us. So with the whole creation, we are, as it were, on tiptoe, waiting with eager longing for God to act again, to bring in the new heaven and the new earth. So in conclusion, suffering will not have the last word. The last word belongs to God. And we are therefore people of hope. People whose hope is made certain by their present experience of God's Spirit. Let's pray. We, says Paul, are people of hope. It may be that there is someone here this morning who came to church without hope. overwhelmed perhaps by the suffering and distress of life, and yet now discovering that there is a new world coming where tears will be no more. If so, then let me lead you in a prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you that by your cross and resurrection, you have dealt with the powers of sin and death. Yes, thank you that as a result of your death on the cross, you offer me forgiveness for my sin, and that as a result of your resurrection, you offer me hope of life beyond the grave. Lord Jesus, this morning, I want to receive that forgiveness, that promise of life. And so I open the door of my life to you. Come in as my Savior to cleanse me of my sin. Come in as my Lord to control me. And I will serve you all the days of my life. Amen. And a prayer for those who've already opened their hearts to the Lord Jesus. Father God, thank you for the wonderful hope that is ours. How we look forward to the day when we shall be free. Free from all the suffering and pain. Free from all the struggles of life. In the meantime, help us to draw alongside people who struggle with suffering and pain. Help us by the very way in which we live, by the very way in which we care, to be signs of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.